And so today we continue in our Old Testament text. The one which we'll be looking at today is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. Now, before I read the text, it's worth thinking about some of the realities of our life. One of the things that we grow quite used to in this age in which we live of such bounty is choice. You know, there was a time maybe in the world when people did not have the numbers of choices that we have. There are choices in everything in our life. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's paralyzing. From choices in the grocery store, I mean, do we need that many different types of cereal? I'm not sure. But when you walk down the aisle, it's just the number of choices, or in sodas, or in types of cheese, or what grade of beef you want. What fat content you wanted. They just, the number of choices. You want to fly, you got to travel somewhere, you go to Travelocity, a million choices. Pick your flight, direct, indirect. Where do you want to go? Choices, choices. Sit down and watch TV, depending on what package you have on your satellite or cable, if you have satellite or cable. My goodness gracious, a million things for you to watch. The internet opens up a whole host of options of things to look at, to study, questions to ask and to be answered. Life, in our age anyway, is full of choices. And as I say, sometimes it is paralyzing. But today, we look at a text which simplifies everything for us. It just takes all of our choices and blows them away and leaves us with two. Two stark and very simple choices. And this is the beauty of Sunday morning worship. It's the beauty of coming to church. Not that we can't have these thoughts outside of church. Of course we can. But one great gift of gathering together on Sundays is to refocus. Or, especially when we're going through Revelation, I use the language of recalibrating. Or, we have some musicians among us being retuned, perhaps. You're being retuned. You know, all week we kind of get out of tune. And yet, Sunday morning we come back and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit just tweak us and bring us back, sharpen us back into focus, recalibrate us so that we're balanced again. We see things properly. And today's text is a stark text, something that just simplifies everything for us, leaves us with, as God's covenant people, with two very simple options. So let me read the text, Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20, page 187 in your Bibles. And again, this is the Old Testament lectionary text today. Hear the word of the Lord. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The text here lays it out very starkly, very simply. Forget all your options and all the choices you're used to. You say, but Lord, isn't there any gray here? Aren't there any other options? Nope, no other options. Life, death, blessing, curse, good or evil. It's just that simple. And we all have decisions to make. And the Lord puts it very starkly to us. Choose life. Choose life. Now, as we get into this text, just briefly this morning, I want to lay out a couple preliminary thoughts. I think if we come to, remember, this text is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is at the end of the Pentateuch, and it's in the middle of a chapter. I mean, and this is sometimes the problem with lectionary readings, is they plot texts, and so you have to be careful that we read them within their proper context. I mean, you might even notice as we read it that verse 15, though that the verse number is emboldened, which means that at least when they did the verses, they thought, yes, there is a somewhat of a new idea being started here. But when they do the little paragraph headings, we're in the middle even of what they've deemed as a unit of thought. So remember, none of that was in the, you know, Moses didn't write the little paragraph headings, and he didn't write verse numbers, and he didn't embolden verse numbers. So these are the, when they put together the scriptures and translate it, they do all that stuff. So in some sense, that's artificial, but it's helpful. So verse 15 is coming in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a unit of thought, in the middle of, you know, in the middle of the Pentateuch, and so context, I think, is important here. So as we come to this stark contrast, life, death, blessing, curse, good, evil, we need to understand that context. So what's going on here? Well, this is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. So the book of Deuteronomy is, Moses is basically giving sermons. He's preaching a big sermon to Israel as they're about now to cross over from wilderness wandering that they've been doing for the past 40 years. And they're about to cross over and now inherit the promised land, the land that was offered, if you will, to their fathers. But their fathers rebelled and did not want to go in. They thought, let's go back to Egypt. It'd be much better there. Foolishness. Not trusting in the Lord. They looked at the Canaanites and they saw giants. When the spies came back, 10 of them said, you know, there's giants in there. And we're crazy to go take them on. Who are we? We're a former slave people. We're shepherds, for crying out loud. And we're going to go in there and beat up these giants? And Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, that's exactly what we're going to do, because the Lord is with us. Who are we to defeat Egypt? We didn't even defeat them. The Lord fought for us. And if he can destroy Pharaoh and his mighty army, then who are these giants? But the people said, no, we choose not to go. And the Lord said, fine, then you're not going. You're all going to die out here in the wilderness. And they said, okay, we'll go. And no, you're not going. And they wandered around for 40 years until they died. And now the second generation is ready to enter, and Moses preaches them a big, long sermon called Deuteronomy, in which he basically rehearses the terms of the covenant. When Israel came up out of Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea, the Lord God formed a covenant with them. Said, here's the terms of our relationship. Laid it out for them. That's basically the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, is the working out of this covenantal relationship. And so Deuteronomy is the second giving of that. So I get the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The covenant is being rehearsed now for this generation, so that as they cross over into the promised land, they understand the terms of the relationship with their God. So the context of this passage, we come to the very end. We're right toward the end of Deuteronomy here. The context is that of covenant reaffirmation, which brings us to our second preliminary point, and that is to say that these words and this stark contrast that's being laid out here is a word for God's people. This is a word spoken to God's people. Moses is not preaching this sermon to the Canaanites. He's not preaching this sermon to the Girgashites, all those interesting names at the end of Genesis 15, the Kesmon, the Cadmonites, and the Kesnites, and the Girgashites. He's not preaching it to all them. This is a sermon to the people of God, to his covenant people. Now, why is that important? Because there's really strong conditions laid out here. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, that will happen. Sounds very conditional. If you turn your hearts here and so forth, you will perish. But if you do this, you will live. Now, it makes us scratch our heads, particularly as Reformed folk, because we go, what do you mean, if you do this, you will live? I thought living was just a pure gift of grace. I thought salvation was pure gift, and yet he's laying down all these conditions. Like, if you do this, you will live. What is this? Are we earning something? Are we earning our salvation here? And the answer is no. The conditions here that are laid out are not conditions for gaining God's favor. God's favor is the context in which these conditions are given. Think about the first giving of the law. When God laid out the law, he said, here's the things you're going to do. When did he give the law? Did he give it before he delivered them from Egypt? Said, look, I will have favor on you. if you do all these things. You do these things, I'll do nice things for you. If you obey all these things, then, and only then, will I defeat Pharaoh for you. When you become pure enough, when you become clean enough, then I will act on your behalf and you will have won my favor. No, he doesn't do that at all. He comes to them while they're grumbling slaves and just sheer grace. He says, Moses, I'm going to deliver them. And he goes and delivers them. And then they grumble the whole way out. And he delivers them, and then he delivers them, and then they grumble, and he delivers them all the way out. And then when he establishes the law on Mount Sinai, what's he say to them? How does he begin the giving of the law? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He states the law in the context of his grace. I've shown you my favor. I'm giving you the law in a context of my favor. So this is very important that the stark choices he's giving here, do this and you will live, do this and you will perish, is not conditions by which we earn or measure up to gain God's favor. It is in the context of his favor. This is for God's people. So the context is reaffirmation of the covenant. Therefore, this is for God's people. Now, let's think third preliminary point here. And we're thinking of Deuteronomy 30 here in these contexts. What then is a covenant? Because if we're saying this is the reaffirmation of God's covenant, this is all covenant language, then we have to think, what is a covenant? And this is not just a little, I'm not up here doing theology class. This is important stuff because the Bible is all about covenants. The whole story, the structure of the Bible, if we track the narrative, the great moments in the narrative are these covenant moments. We call them Old and New Testament, but the word for testament could also be covenant. It's a story of covenants. So what is a covenant? Because God's relationship with his people is always in the context of covenant. And so this is a very important term for us to think about. So what makes a covenant a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement. A covenant is a binding agreement that is multifaceted. So there's two, and in this case we'll see three, very important facets of this bind. There's all kinds of binding agreements, but a covenant's a unique one. Because on the one hand, a covenant is contractual. It's legal. There are sometimes we have binding agreements that are not necessarily contractual or legal, right? We just agree to do things for one another, and okay, fine. But a covenant is contractual. There are terms here. It's legal. There's real accountability. There's real consequences if the terms of the contract are broken. It's not just a personal deal, shake of the hands or so forth. No. There's a real binding, legal, contractual side to a covenant. And when God forms his relationship with his people, it is legal. It's contractual. That is one facet of a covenant. But if that's all a covenant would be, it would be very cold indeed. A covenant is not a cold, impersonal, contractual thing. I signed a contract with Verizon when I got my phone. I don't care two whits about Verizon, and Verizon doesn't care two whits about me. It's just a deal. We shake hands. Now, if I break my contract, if I pull out of my contract, there's certain legal consequences to that, but there's nothing personal, no love between me or Verizon. But a covenant is more than that. It's legal and binding and contractual on the one hand, but it's personal and it's intimate on the other hand. That's something that just regular contract language doesn't get. Covenant gives us that facet too, that a covenant is personal and intimate. When God forms a relationship with his people, it is legal and contractual. Here's the Ten Commandments. This is what I expect. Here's how priests are dressed. Here's the kind of foods you eat. Here's the things you do. Build a tabernacle. I wanted just these dimensions. This is the way we're going to relate to one another. Very legal. But he says in the end, I will be your God, and you will be my people. There's love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not enough just to sign the paper with Verizon and say, I could care less about you. Couldn't care less about you. It doesn't matter. Here, sign it. Just take my money. Give me my phone. No. It doesn't work that way with God. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. there's intimacy here. There's a personal relationship that takes place within this. The great illustration of that kind of relationship within our day is marriage. Marriage is legal, it's contractual. We actually make vows, right? We don't just kind of have a feeling in our heart and go with it. No. We stand before a pastor or a judge and we make vows in the presence of witnesses. Do you? I do. Do you? I do. Anybody got a ring? Ring on the finger. There, that seals it. You've put a ring on her finger. You've put a ring on his finger. You've done this in the presence of witnesses. It's contractual. But it's not just, all right, do you agree to do this? Yes, fine, sign here. It's not that. Kiss the bride. Kiss at the end of this. I'm not kissing Verizon. But you two, kiss. This is personal, right? And they walk out holding hands, and they're very happy. It's love that takes place within this. And the same thing is true with God's covenant with his people. It's binding and legal, but it's personal and it's loving. Now, one of the dangers we have as human beings is to kind of want one or the other in terms of our relationship with God. Right? There are some people who just want the personal. They're the people who say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I hear that. You hear that from people. You work with people. They find out I'm a pastor. Oh, yeah, well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Well, what's that mean? That means I want the personal love stuff. I want to know God's there when I need him for me, you know, and when I'm really in a gym, I can lift up a prayer and I know he loves me. I want to know that. I like that idea. I'm all for that. Higher power, that whole thing. Very nice. But I don't want any of the legal stuff. I don't want to join a church. You know, I don't want to bind myself to actual people. I don't want that kind of accountability. I don't want elders actually telling me, hey, that's sin. You know, I don't want that. I don't want to have to hear the scriptures read and submit to that God. I just want these feelings. That's one danger. And the other danger is the people who want the legal contractual stuff, but they don't want the personal. Just tell me the things I have to do. We've been thinking about that in the past couple texts about formal religion and the problem with religiosity. Well, that problem over here, some people just want that. I don't want the personal love to draw close to a real God. Just give me the list of things I have to do. Do I have to be a good person? Do these kinds of things? Fine, I'll do that. And we tend to make those two mistakes, and God is not satisfied with either one. God has a legal but personal loving relationship. Now, one last thing is that this covenant relationship has one other dimension. It's not just legal, binding, contractual, and personal, but in this case, it's royal. It's royal. And so marriage doesn't even quite get to it when we talk about this covenant that's taking place in Deuteronomy 30. Because it is marriage, and we see that metaphor run through the prophets, for example, and we are called the bride of Christ as a church. So marriage is a fine metaphor for it, but marriage doesn't quite get to it because the next dimension of this covenant is that it is royal. There's a kingdom thing going on here too. It's not just a bride and a groom. It's a king and a vassal. It's a royal marriage. It's a great king who says, you can come into my kingdom and I will be your king and you will be my people. And so there's another dimension to that. And the reason I mention that is because it ups the stakes. It ups the stakes. I mean, if you get divorced, there are consequences, I suppose. You know, maybe you need to pay some alimony, maybe, and so forth. Maybe there's some public shame of having to admit the thing went bad. But there's not real consequences, hard, tangible consequences. Again, I'm not saying there's none. But it's not the same thing as if a vassal breaks his covenant with his sovereign. That one brings death. That one brings real judgment. And with it, real promises of blessing. So, all right, that's the context we're coming into. That's the kind of covenant that God has established with his people. This is nothing new that's taking place in Deuteronomy 30. It's just a reaffirmation. Now, in light of that, let's look at this particular covenant just very quickly. The contrast is set up here. Look, within this covenant relationship, you have two options. And I'm laying them out before you. Remember this, Israel. This is Moses' last word to his people. In the next chapter, Joshua's taking over and he's leading them into the promise. This is it. This is Moses' last word. And he's saying, gang, I want to make this as clear as I possibly can for you. You only have two options as you enter the promised land. You're binding yourself now to be God's people by his grace. And I've laid before you today life and death. good and evil. Two options. Well, let's just quickly look at both of them. What is life and what is death? See, I've laid before you today life and good, death and evil. So verse 16, here is life. If life interests you, which I have to believe it does, if life interests you, then here's the kinds of things that should move you. Here's what your mind should be set upon. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. So good and life is found in the covenant in these things, in loving God. There's the relationship, that personal relationship. And when I say personal, I don't mean just me and God. I mean intimate. Intimate. It's not just contractual. It's a love thing. Love God. Trust in him. And that trust cannot merely just be feelings, because he says, love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So as I've said before, faith has legs. Faith does stuff. Faith is not just a feeling or an inclination. Faith has legs. It goes places. It has hands. It does things. And so faith looks like something. It manifests itself in life. It's not static. It's dynamic. Faith works. Faith trusts. Faith gets to work. And so he's saying here, love the Lord your God, but what will that love look like? These are not three separate things to do. It's just him coming at it three different ways. Love the Lord your God. That is, walk in his ways. Trust him. Obey his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. That's what love does. It goes to work. I lay before you this option, life. And life looks like loving God and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. And then in verse 20, he comes back around to it at the end. And I love the way he states it here, because this really gets to the heart of it. I say this, that you might love the Lord your God, that you might obey his voice. That we've already kind of heard that, right? Love him, obey him. But then he adds this redefinition of the third one, which was walking in his ways or keeping his commandments. He says, and that you cling to him. That you cling to him. Why? For he is your life. He is your life. I mean, do you want life? Do you want good? Do you want blessing? Cling to him. Cling to him. He's not saying, look, use God so you can get a lot of good things. No, he is your life. I'm laying before you two options, life and death. It means God and not God. Those are your only two options. Embrace him, reject him. But he is your life. Cling to him. That's what loving him looks like. So on the one hand, we have life and good and blessings within the covenant. And that comes by loving and clinging to him. On the other hand, though, the one that I assume does not interest you this morning is death. Covenantal curse and judgment. Verse 17, what does that look like? But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, right? Your ears go deaf to the commands, the statutes, the judgments of God. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you will surely perish. So death looks like a heart that turns away. Again, it's a love thing. It's love that acts. And so we're called to give our hearts to the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But death looks like a heart that turns away from him to other idols, to other gods. Again, this is not a list of moral things you need to do. If you want to have life, here's all the list of moral things you need to do. Climb this ladder, and if you get to the top, if you can make it to the top, then you'll have life. No, that's not what he says. I offer you life. Cling to him. Death looks like turning from him to something else. Look at the progression. A heart that turns away, ears that don't hear, we're drawn away, and we bow and worship. The covenantal options that are given to Israel here, and that ultimately through this text are given to us, the covenantal options are really simple. The options are not earn your salvation or don't earn it. That is not the options that are laid out before you here today. This is not a question of earning your salvation or climbing the moral rungs of a ladder to get to God. That's not it. The options that are laid out before you here are what God shall you love? You will love a God. You will serve a God. You will worship a God. Now, the options that are laid out here before you are very simple. What God will you love? What God will you serve? What God will you bow before? The God of the Bible, the God of the covenant, the God who came to you while you were a slave in Egypt with no hope and redeemed you out by his mighty hand, who lifted you up on wings like eagles and delivered you, who when you were in the wilderness gave you manna, and when you were dry, he gave you water from a rock, and when you encountered the Amalekites, he defeated them for you. Will you love and trust that God? Or will you turn your heart away and become deaf to his word? Deaf to his commandments. Commandments, by the way, which are given in the context of love. When God commands you to do things, and this is true of every single commandment in the Bible, when God commands you to do things, the motivation from his part is always, always love. It's never power. It's never like, I'm boss, so do that. Okay. It's not that. It's love. It's good. And this is what faith is then in life, is believing that when God says, don't do that, he's not on a power trip, though he has every right to be on a power trip. But he's telling me in love, don't do that. I either trust that God, I either cling to that God, or I cling to gods which say, no, man, go for that. That will bring you good. And the God of the Bible is saying, that will bring you death. And the question that's laid out before us here is, what God do you trust? Just in the Garden of Eden, what voice do you trust? Two simple options were laid out for Adam, life and death. The God who gave him the whole garden to enjoy, and the voice of Satan. And it's a very simple contrast. Whose voice will you hear? God says, eat of that fruit, it's death. Now, why is God saying that? Because he's on a power trip and he just wants to have one tree and show that he's all powerful? No, he says, it is good for you, Adam, to listen to me. It's good for you to trust me to know what is right and wrong. You are not mature yet. So that tree, I'm going to call that tree the knowledge of good and evil. Trust me for the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Not because it's magic fruit. It's just fruit. But it represents the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to trust me for that. That is good for you, Adam. And to eat of that, to say, no, I want it on my own, is bad for you, Adam. And then Satan comes along and he says, no, 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 that's good for you, Adam. And listening to God is bad for you. Very simple, stark contrast. It's not how you earn your salvation. It's what God do you listen to? Whose ear are you tuned into hearing? Who do you love? Who are you clinging to? And Adam said, I'll go with Satan on this one. Foolish. Yet the same thing we do every time we sin. Every time temptation is laid out before us. And the voices in our head are going, that's going to bring you pleasure. That's going to satisfy you. That's the way to get the good life. That's the way to gain power. That's the way to gain whatever it is you're looking for. All the idols that offer all these things to us. And God is saying, don't do that. Not because he's on a power trip, but because he loves us. He's in a covenantal relationship with us. And the question laid out before us today is, who do we love? And who do we trust? The God of the scriptures or the idols that surround us? Again, just like we read in our New Testament reading, there's no earning anything here. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, there's only one foundation laid. No one can lay another foundation. The question is, what do you do on the foundation of Jesus Christ Do you build with precious metals, a life of trust and faith clinging to him, or with wood, hay, and stubble? I mean, those are the questions that we have to ask. It's just that simple. There's no earning here. Everything that's received is that which is, all the good that is promised here is that which was, as the text says, sworn to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right at the very end, and I'll just end with this. The very end of this reminds us that all the stark contrast here is not one of earning, because it says, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And that's why I used Genesis 15 as our Old Testament reading this morning, because it's the covenant with Abram, at least one way, that we are reminded that all these covenantal blessings are not a matter of earning anything, ever. Because when God formed his covenant with Abraham, he said, Abraham, look at the stars. That's what your descendants will be. My descendants, I'm old. I'm going to do it. And he believed the Lord. And he said, okay. And the Lord counted it to him as righteous. And he said, and by the way, not only that, I'm going to give you this land filled with giants. And that's when Abram, you know, Abram's like, well, I'm not so sure about that. How can I know, he says to the Lord, how can I know that you'll actually do this? And that's a bold question to ask to the Lord. How can I know for sure? And he says, all right, fine. Get me a cow and a female goat. Give me these animals. Cut them in half. Lay, take the bloody pieces of these animals and lay a row here and a row there so there's a pathway through the middle. And he gets the pieces and he cuts them and lays them out. And you know about the Abrahamic covenant. And what's going on here was a ritual that Abraham would have known about, probably never participated in, but knew about. And this covenantal royal ritual that would take place when one king would enter into a treaty with another king, the greater and the lesser kings. And the kings would form, they'd do this amazing act of cutting these animals, very graphic, bloody thing, and you lay them out, and then you agree on the terms of your treaty. And then generally the lesser of the kings would walk through the pieces. Maybe both might pass through, kind of a cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, you can stick a needle in my eye. You know, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then may I become like these animals. That's the image there. And so Abraham knew, okay, whoa, boy, okay, we got a treaty going here. The Lord wants to enter into a treaty with me, and he's making me these promises. I wonder what my part of the bargain is going to be to live up to. And then, if you remember in the text, a darkness comes over Abram, and he kind of goes into a deep sleep, and then he sees two images, a flaming torch and a smoking pot, a smoking oven. And God comes graphically in these symbols of, right, like in the Exodus, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke and cloud. And so he sees these two images come, and Abraham's full with dread, we're told, because this ceremonial ritual, this legal contractual thing. And then the two images that God comes in pass between the pieces, and then it's over. And he says, now look, Abram, I've sworn to you I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you the land of the Cadmonites and the Kedmonites. And Abram never passed between the pieces. Just the Lord passed between the pieces in two symbols. Like he's passing for himself and he's going for Abram. I'm going to do both parts, Abram. This has nothing to do with you earning anything. I'm telling you I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it as a free gift. And if I don't keep my side of the deal, then I have to die. And if you don't keep your side of the deal, I have to die. I'm going to do this. And of course, Abram doesn't keep his side of the deal. And God comes to die. This is the gift of Jesus Christ. He comes, he says, look, I'm going to keep your side of the contract, and I'm going to keep my side of the contract. This is in a big context of grace. And so even as we come to the stark contrast of Deuteronomy 30, it's in a big context of grace. God is going to keep his promises to you. Life and death is not a matter of earning and not earning. It's not a matter of being pure or not pure, because obeying, even think about this, obeying the commandments of God. One of the commandments of God is, hey, when you sin, go to the priest and make sacrifice. Built into the obedience was how to deal with your failure to obey. This was never an obedience thing from the get-go. It's an act of grace. But nonetheless, affirmation, hear clearly that within God's covenant relationship with his people, within Israel and within the church today, there are those who have experienced all God's wonderful blessings and who still, at the end of the day, choose death. As Paul said in Romans 9, I think it's verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. They all were under this covenant. They all heard the stark contrast. They all knew the God who promised all these things, and yet some of them still said, I want the idols. I mean, read the Old Testament. Some of them said, no, we want Baal. And we just shake our heads and we go, how could they? But think about yourself today. Humble yourself today. Hear the stark contrast today. Hear it within a context of amazing grace. Hear it in a context of Calvary, where Jesus Christ comes to fulfill your failure in the contract. So that he's saying it's free. It's just all free to you. Choose life then. Do not be foolish and turn your heart away and turn your ear away, even for a moment. For it's then that you will tend toward bowing and then bowing toward worshiping, and that leads to death. And so your God, your great bridegroom, your great king comes in love to you and says, the contrast, the choice is stark and simple, and I love you. Choose life. But the mountains are witnesses against you today. You will be unable to say, I didn't know that we were in a contract. I didn't know we were in a covenant. No, no, no. I testify before the mountains. They will be witnesses. Heaven and earth are witnesses today. The against you sounds very harsh. It just means they will testify against you if on that day you say, but I didn't know we were in a deal. You know. Choose life affirmation. Choose life afresh and anew this morning because of the gracious God of love who has given his son for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and we have admitted in the past that we are prone to wander. Oh, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And we pray that instead you would tune our hearts to sing your grace. That Heavenly Father, you would recalibrate us this morning. Help us to see the contrast, the choices that are so stark, yet so simple. And Father, we know that apart from your grace, we would never trust you. For our hearts are bent away from you. But you don't wait until we come to you. Father, you approached us in your sovereign grace. You loved us before we ever loved you. And you called us to yourself. And you sent your son to die for us, for our covenantal failings. That Father, through him we might live. And we thank you for that. By your Spirit, strengthen us again this morning to choose life, to cling to you, for you alone are worthy. You alone satisfy. You alone are rivers of living water. Guard us from hewing out vessels that cannot carry water and trusting in them. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.